right. Thank you, guys. And kiddos, yeah, you are heading out to Tabernacle. Very good. You were listening. Good job. Parents, be kind to them. They were listening. They had their listening ears on this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. So appreciate GLOW and their work with our students, how hard they get together. That didn't take 10 minutes to rehearse and do, trust me. A little bit more time than that, but they've worked diligently over the last few months, so we appreciate them sharing with us today. So how's your Thanksgiving challenge go? You guys been doing your daily something to be thankful for, writing it down, sharing it with somebody? Fess up. Come on, anybody tracking with me? A couple of you? All right. Bunch of heathens. All right. Listen, you still got the rest of the month, all right? Each day, taking time to think one thing we're thankful for, writing it down, keeping a journal, sharing it with somebody. You can do it digitally, but really encouraging you to speak to someone eyeball to eyeball, human relationship, contact, investing in that, sharing with them something you're thankful for. I heard of a teacher this week who did that with their class at school. Obviously, the month of November, Thanksgiving, wrote on the board, hey, what's something you're thankful for? Let the kids come up and write throughout the day. And you know what? Kids in our schools with godly parents who love Jesus were able to bear testimony to God's goodness and that they were thankful for God and for Jesus in their classroom in public schools this week by asking the question, what are you thankful for? So many, many ways and opportunities that we can engage people and share what we're thankful for in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Was it all right if I ask you guys a personal question this morning? Good, because I'm going to. Let me ask you this. Why are you here today? Why are you here? You're like, because somebody brought me. And your heel marks are in the parking lot where they drug you in, you know, and you're here, like, okay, I came, they drug me in. Maybe you say, well, I'm here because I want to be here. Well, good. Why do you want to be? Kind of dig deeper than because I want to be here. Well, why do you want to be here? For worship, for fellowship. I hear learning. All right. What? Was that something about Kentucky football? I think it's all I heard, so I don't know what that was all about. Why do we come to worship? Why do you come to worship? Why are you here? Being honest with yourself, you don't have to say this out loud. I don't want to have you raise your hand on this, but is there a part of us that we're here because of what we hope to get out of this? Not just in a learning and a sense of peace and contentment and fulfillment, but sometimes does it creep into us that, well, we're here because we hope God's going to do something. And so we're coming and we're putting in our time, like putting a couple of coins in a vending machine, hoping that we can push the button and God's going to give us what we want out of that. I mean, does that kind of work into our minds, our psyche sometimes? Again, you don't have to raise your hand, but looking at motives and just being pretty candid, sometimes that's how we can approach God in our relationship and our walk with him. Are you here just because it's what you do on Sundays? It's what you were taught to do, and you did it for years, and it's Sunday morning, so we go to church on Sunday mornings. Kind of like the driving somewhere and not remembering how you exactly got there. You know, all the turns, you kind of go through the motions, and it's just what you do. It's routine, and you know how to do it, so you do it, but you're not all that actively engaged. So why are we here? Are we here? Are we going through the motions because it's the thing that Christians do and we've kind of gotten so ingrained that it's the Jesus answer that we really haven't thought for a while, really taken inventory as to what worship's about, why we're gathered here and what we hope to get out of it, what we experience, or what we should do in response to what happens in this place. It's kind of like the kids who went down for a children's sermon one day. I don't know if y'all remember these, but pastors would have all the kids come down, and he'd do a little object lesson or something with the kiddos. This guy came in one day, and he said, all right, I got something in the box. Anybody want to guess what it is? And so the kids are just randomly, so I'll give you a clue. It's small and it's furry. Kids are, you know, asking questions. Small, it's furry, it has a bushy tail. Kids, you know, random things, trying to guess what animal it is. It's small, it's furry, has a bushy tail, and it eats nuts. So finally, this one little boy raised his hand and he said, well, the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. You know, sometimes we can get so involved in the routine of Christian stuff and going through the motion. Well, I know it's Jesus, and we can give all the right answers, but our heart can be completely disengaged. our heart can be cold and calloused. Our heart can honestly be connected and entangled with sin and sin patterns, and we can still go through the motions and nobody else is any wiser. But as we come to Psalm chapter 50 this morning, I really want to charge you and challenge you to take a deep look in your own heart about your worship. Because here's what we see from Psalm 50, and here's what I believe begins to happen in our lives when we begin to live a lifestyle of thanksgiving. I talked to us last week about taking inventory every day to ask what we're thankful for. We celebrated the Lord's Supper because I said the key thing that we should be thankful for as believers is the fact that we have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. We take the Lord's Supper and we walk through last week the elements and how that's a picture that focuses us and points us on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Well, today I want to build on that and tell you that a lifestyle of thanksgiving, a thankful heart that recognizes what God has done to give you an opportunity to have a relationship with Him moves you, should move you to true, right, authentic worship of God. That you draw close to Him and you know Him more fully, more intimately, and His power and His presence becomes more real in your life. And from your worship, you are then compelled to live your life according to God's plan and His purposes and share Him with other people. But it starts with a recognition of salvation and having a thankful heart for that salvation, which leads to worship, which leads to action. And in Psalm chapter 50, the Israelites had slipped in their worship. They were going through the motions, and God came and He spoke very directly to them about the importance of getting their worship right and how their worship should flow from a right understanding of their salvation and His deliverance of them. Psalm chapter 50, verse 1 says, "The Mighty One," great way to start a psalm right there, Mighty One, God has power, can do what He wants to do. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." So that's all day, all night. It's a picture here of God gathering the whole earth, everything that's under the sun, which is the whole earth. Verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." Zion is a reference to the city of God. It sometimes referenced Jerusalem, the city of David, or particularly the mount, the temple that was on a hill within Jerusalem is called Zion, the city of Zion. But also it says a futuristic look in the Bible, refers to God's home in heaven where God will dwell for eternity. And that's the picture here, that God is leaving His home and He's coming to do something. Verse 3, "Our God comes, He does not keep silence." What that means is God has stilled His tongue as long as He can. He's not said anything, He's been patient, He's been loving, He's been kind. But finally, God is going to speak because there's a problem that needs to be addressed. It says, "Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him is a mighty tempest." So this is a picture of judgment. God is coming to pronounce judgment upon someone or something. "He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people." So here it is. God is going to charge His people with something. Look at verse 5. "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So a covenant was an agreement. The people brought their sacrifices, said, "God, you'll be our God, we'll be your people, we'll follow you, we will do what you want us to do." Verse 6, "The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge, Selah." Now, Selah, we have no idea what that word means. A psalm is a song, so it's thought generally that it may be a music term, meaning rest, maybe downbeat of the drums, who knows what it is, but it's a music term. But God says He is calling the heavens as the jury. They are going to hear God's accusation against His people because the heavens declare His righteousness. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but creation, the Bible tells us, perfectly declares God's righteousness, his glory, his power, his dominion over everything. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What does it mean to suppress the truth, to deny it, to keep it under wraps, to not have to deal with it, okay? So we, by our unrighteousness, our sin leads us to cover over, to not deal with the truth. Well, what truth is this? "For what can be known about God is plain to them," Paul says. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. When mankind looks around at creation, at the world, the natural created world around him or her, and we see how it works, it triggers within us a thought, a recognition, an understanding that there is someone or something who is greater, more powerful, stronger than we are. That's what creation should cause us to do. And because we recognize this, we see this, we should then begin on a journey to say, who is this being? What is this power that does all of this that we see in creation? I mean, just think about creation. Do we change? Do we suppress? Do we oversee creation? If you've lived in Virginia any length of time, I've been here 4 years, but every year during hurricane season, when one will come in, or if there's been, you know, the couple of threats in the time that I've been here, people who are native to Virginia speak and talk about hurricanes of the past that made landfall and brought destruction to this area. Nature, creation, was so significant that you'll talk about Irene in this year and Hugo over here, and I don't even remember. I lived in Florida, so all the names are all now jumbled. I've never had to deal with that, so those things aren't ingrained in my memory like you if you've been here as a native Virginian. You remember these things when creation displayed its power, made a mark on your life. Can we stop hurricanes when they come blowing in? Absolutely not. You know, we watch these typhoons that just came across, seeing the footage begin to come in now that just occurred on the other side of the world. And we're going, wow, we marvel at creation that we can't control. We don't influence these things at all. It's going to get cold this week from what they're telling us, the upper 20s. How about we take a vote? Who doesn't want it to get cold this week in the upper 20s? All right, we just voted. We're gonna undo winter coming, right? Yeah, you're a moron. No, we can't undo winter coming. Winter comes if you live in the right place. Now, your control over this is you can move south, all right? And then you're whining about, well, it's always hot down here. Welcome to the world. We don't control creation. That's the recognition that mankind should have. The best we can do is try to predict it, but you know what? We're no good at that either, are we? I've told people, if I weren't a pastor, I would want to be a weatherman. You know why? Because people tune in and they listen to you, and you could be dead wrong the next day, and then what do they do that night? They still tune in to see you give your best guess for the next day. What a great job. They don't care if you're right or not. They still listen. You know, I'm like, dude, that's a great job. Creation should drive us to say, who is this God? Who is this creator? But what's the problem? Our sin nature. We suppress that truth. We come up with our alternate explanations. And Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So creation declares God's righteousness and his glory and should drive us to him, but we suppress that truth. So in Psalm 50, God says, "I want to gather the earth, I want to gather creation, and I'm going to charge my people with wrongdoing. And I want creation to judge what the people have done and what the people are doing." So back to Psalm 50. Let's hear the accusation. Verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So God tells them, you're bringing sacrifices. when it mentions sacrifices, the context of that is people bring their animals and their offerings and their grains to the temple to be given to God through the hands of the priests who are there. It's worship. God says, you're doing the right things in worship. You're bringing the sacrifices. You're bringing what is required. Technically, the X's and O's, the check boxes, you guys are doing what's required of you. But look at what God says in the next verse, verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So God says, you're bringing all the right stuff. You're showing up for worship, but I don't want it. Don't want it. I'm not going to receive it. I'm not going to accept it from you. Now, is that a chilling thought to think that we could be coming to worship, going through the motions of, well, what God asks us to do? We need to gather together and we need to learn and we could be going through the motions and we can be here in body, physically present, but that God doesn't accept, God doesn't see that as right, authentic, genuine worship. It's kind of what this passage says. Why? Don't you want to know that question? Because if I'm looking at this going, I want to make sure I'm not doing that. I mean, I don't want to be here and not have God receive it as a right offering of worship and surrender to him. So verse 14, God tells them, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we looked at this last week from Leviticus 7, that a sacrifice of thanksgiving is when people brought sacrifices for their sins to be paid for. That's the sacrifice. The thanksgiving were the additional grains and breads that they brought as a thanksgiving offering. God, you've made me right with you. You've covered my sins through this animal's death, and I thank you for that salvation. So God says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then look at what he says. And perform your vows to the Most High. What's a vow? It's a promise. It's a commitment that you make. Those of you who are married sitting here, you made vows, did you not, before God and witnesses at your wedding ceremony to keep and to honor and whatever those things were. You made those, not flippantly, I hope, but you're very serious and earnest, and now today you're living those out in practice, right? You had a ceremony of time where you made the vow, but it didn't stop there. Oh, honey, I made the vow then, but I'm not worried about it today. That was, you know, 20 years ago. No, if you're not keeping them now, then you didn't mean them in the beginning 20 years ago, right? So God says, bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You're made right. Salvation is there. And perform your vows. As you leave this worship experience where you celebrate you've made right with me, go out and do what you're supposed to do. Show people that I have made a difference, that I am making a difference in your life. And look at what he says. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So God makes us right, and we go and we live for him. And then through our right living, we bring glory to God. But the people weren't doing that. This is the problem. This is what they're being rebuked for in Psalm chapter 50. Their worship was insincere. And how do we know it was insincere? Because their actions did not match up with their commitments made to God in worship. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. So God is saying, when I try to show you the right way and bring discipline and rebuke in your life, you reject it. You take my word and you cast it behind you. Kind of like this. God is saying, I've given you instruction. The people had the law to follow. God tells them you're moving towards sin. The Bible tells us when we're moving towards sin, we should repent and return back to God. They were moving towards sin. God said, I've given you my word, and you have cast it behind you. They took God's word, and they kept on moving toward their sin. God says, that's what you've done. You come to worship. You get my word. I instruct you. I guide you and direct you. You cast it aside, and you keep on going where you want to go, which is towards sin. Verse 18, another charge against them. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Now, that doesn't mean they were just saying, hey, willy-nilly, go and steal from people. But what they were doing is they were being dishonest. They were dishonest in their scales and their weights. They were dishonest in their business practices. They would lie. They would cheat. They would steal. And people would turn a blind eye to their thievery. Not only that, when they were compelled or when they were instructed to give to the needy, or they saw a brother or sister, another person who was in need, they would not help those people. They would be greedy and they would hoard their stuff and they wouldn't reach out to them and they wouldn't help them and they wouldn't give. And thereby they were stealing from those people who they were commanded to give and to help. So God says, you're thieves and you are accepting one another's thievery. He goes on in the end of verse 18, and you keep company with adulterers. Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Man, can you go through and list the sins of the tongue that we could get into? Gossip and slander and all these here. And so their words and their speech against one another indicate that they weren't living right before God. They were coming to worship, making these vows, but they were not living it out in practice. Verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. That is an amazing statement right there. You thought I was one like yourself. That sentence becomes so very pointed for us when you understand pagan worship and how it was beginning to influence the worship of the Israelites. You see, the pagans, their pagan gods, were a whole lot like people. And so the people would bring gifts to these pagan gods, hoping and expecting they would find favor with these little g gods. You see how that works? You've got a god that you've created that you worship, and you know what that god likes? He likes steak, fine cuts of steak. So if you want this god to do you a favor, to watch over you and protect you, you bring him a good cut of meat, and you give it to him, and then that god watches over and protects you. You know what else the gods also really seem to like in ancient religions? Wine and strong drink. So if you needed a blessing from them in some way, give them some strong drink, give them some wine, and then they would do what you wanted them to do, what you needed them to do, what you asked of them to do. You see how this worked in the minds of the pagans? You give your god something, and then your god does something for you in return. You know what else pagan gods liked? Sex. Almost every ancient religion and cultic group at their houses of worship had temple prostitutes, men and women that people would come to worship and have intercourse as an act of worship before their god in order to get their god to bless them with fertility and having a child or giving them fertile and abundant crops. A part of their worship was intercourse with other people. Those religions grew really fast in that day and time. Imagine that. You're like, okay, what are we talking about here? Here's what began to happen. These ideas of pagan worship started to creep into Israelite worship. So they started to pick up the mindset, when I bring and I give God these things, God's going to do things for me. I need a favor. I want God to do this. I'm going to come and I'm going to offer this up to him, and then he will do these things for me. And so they were going through the motions of worship. They were doing what God had instructed, but their heart and their intent was in the wrong place. And God said, no, 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 we're not going to do this. God said, I own all of this anyway. Remember last week we talked about the kid bringing flowers from their parents' flower garden and said, hey, mom, dad, look at all this I did for you, giving you these flowers. The parents own the flowers. God says, I own it all anyway. What you're bringing to me was mine in the first place. And unlike what Jerry Maguire has taught us, the people giving these things did not complete God. Okay? He didn't need these things to exist. So he said, do I need the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats? No, I don't need that. You see, pagan gods needed some of these things to survive. It was sustenance that they needed. Now, here's the jump from this. This still exists in our world today. This element of sinfulness is still present. And I've gone to Southeast Asia on a couple of mission trips. Everywhere you go there, from major metropolitan cities to the most rural, remote villages, there are altars all over the place. Here's an altar, one of the remote villages. You see the gods sitting up on top there, the little mantle over the fireplace. Down in the bottom center, those are fruits. There's some bananas, there's some big melons that are there. Over on the sides, you may not be able to see well the resolution here, but over the little teddy bear on the left behind that, that's money, a little pot for money. People put money in there. So people bring things to these gods that the gods enjoy, the gods need. And it's what people need. Here's another one. This is at the hotel where Pastor Gary and I stayed. It's a smaller altar. But in the front down there on the left as you're looking at it, those are crackers and cookies people would bring in. Up behind the one flower there on the right, those are bottles of water. These gods that they worship, the ancestors of God, they need water. They need water, really? So here was one of the things that God laid on my heart to pray while I was there. I prayed that people would see the futility of this kind of worship. I prayed that they would see how empty and hollow that it is. I mean, just think about it. This was my prayer one time. God, let them see that the fruit and the foods that they bring rot and decay. And let their minds realize, wait a second, I'm bringing this to this super powerful being who's not taking it. You know, you bring a banana to a god and you leave it there and you come back 3 or 4 days later. Guess what's happened to that banana? It's black and it's ruined and it's mushy and it's gross. And my prayer was, God, let them come and see this rotten banana and go, God, are you mad at me? Are you not hungry? What? Because it's not there. It is still there. They didn't take it. Let them see the futility of that. And you're going, okay, yeah, so it's still in parts of the world. Here's the most important thing about this understanding of idol worship and idolatry in this day and time. The gods like the same thing as the people. You know why that is? Because when the people make gods, the gods are just like us. Oh, the gods like food. Guess what? I like food. What a neat thing. They like drink. I like drink. That's a good thing. They like sex. I like sex. What a great thing. And think about this. Here's where this begins to creep in and what our culture, what we're experiencing, and why our drive in worship is so important. It's the battle for the authority of Scripture. Are we going to believe what God's word tells us and stand on God's word? Or are we beginning to fashion as a culture our own God as we reinterpret the Bible that we've been given? Because do you realize that there are entire denominations that now approach the Bible and say, it's not true? Or there are parts of it that should be interpreted differently, and it just so happens to be a coincidence that many of the parts that they reinterpret now give us license and freedom to do the things that we want to do and the things that we enjoy. You may have heard the term prosperity gospel. People that teach and say, oh, you know what? God in heaven, the God of the Bible, you know what he wants for you? He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have tons and tons of material possessions, and he wants you to be successful and be powerful and have authority and dominion over other people. That's what the God of the Bible wants for you. Isn't that interesting that the God of the Bible just happens to want the same things that we want? You see how that kind of works out? And then we begin to say, oh, well, these parts of the Bible, no, those were for people way back then. They don't still apply for us today. We're more of a free culture and a free society today. And so you see, the danger here is that we begin to make God what we want him to be. And if we want to do something, we just find a way to explain it or find where God has given us that freedom in the Bible. So you see, this challenge is still around for us today. But God unilaterally denounced this approach to worship in the people in Psalm chapter 50. It says, no, it's all mine in the first place. Everything that you bring me belongs to me. I don't want that stuff. I'm not going to receive that stuff. I don't need that stuff. What I want is you. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Be made right with me through the channel of salvation that I provide. Then worship me, know me, come with a right, sincere heart, with the right attitude. I will meet you, I will speak to you, I will work in your life, and then I want you to go and live according to what I've called you to do and share me with others. And when you do, I will be glorified. It's what God tells us in Psalm 50, and he repeats this in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Church, God's getting serious here. This is your last warning. Get this right. Make these changes. And he says in verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. There's that right worship that flows from our salvation. Then he says, to one who orders his way rightly. What is ordering our way rightly? It's living rightly, setting right priorities. And then he says, the promise here, I will show the salvation of God. I will show the salvation of God. So we see this process that God calls his people to in Psalm 50 that I've tried to challenge us to in the month of November of 2013. Let's be a thankful, thank-filled people to understand all that God has done and is doing in our lives. Let's start there. Let's reflect upon that, because when we reflect upon that, we are moved to genuinely and authentically worship God and know him more fully. And once we know him more fully, God compels us to live rightly according to his word and according to his truth and his principles and his purposes. And as we do that, people are drawn to Christ. And we can share the good news of the gospel with them. And God is glorified in that process. So this is really a very simple challenge, a time of reflection for us today. Last week I said that I think a lack of thoughtfulness leads to a lack of thankfulness, that we just don't stop to think. So I want us to again spend some time in reflection this morning for our response time. And really I want it to center around our worship. And what I ask you at the beginning, why are you here? Are you here from a genuine, sincere, thankful heart of all that God has done and is doing, and you want to grow and learn and experience God more fully in that? How is your worship? Have you slipped into just going through the motions? Have you slipped into a process, a mindset of entitlement? Well, I'm doing these things. I'm here and I attend worship, Bible fellowship, I give, I serve, I do X, 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 and X, and we fill in all the things that we do. I do all of these things. Therefore, God owes me. This should be going well in my life. This should be the case. But what happens when it doesn't work out that way? Does your relationship to God cool in those moments and in those times? Do you kind of find yourself slipping a little bit because you're disappointed? Let's just call it what it is. You're disappointed. God, I do all this, and this is what I get in return. That's not how it ought to work. It's not fair. You ever walk through that process? Where are we in our worship? Have you slipped into going through the motions where it's become routine, it's become rote, and you're here, your body's physically present, but is your heart engaged? You say, well, how do you know? How do you take that inventory? How do you assess that? How did God assess it with his people? He said, it's by your actions. It's how you're living out. There's evidence of your salvation. Because of what I've done, because of how you grow to know me, then it results in life change. The writers of the New Testament speak of this. They remind us of this, that when Jesus Christ has changed our lives are lived differently. And when we live our lives differently because of Jesus Christ, the world sees that difference. And they're drawn to that difference. They want to know. That's why Peter speaks and says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. The authors of the New Testament tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. James tells us that if we say we have faith but we don't have works, then our faith is what? Dead. It leads to action. What leads to action? Experiencing salvation in Christ, which moves us to genuine worship of Christ, which leads to living for Christ in all that we do. So, how prepared are you for worship each week? Did you spend any time at all this morning, this week, preparing for what happens today? Because this is a corporate worship gathering. But you see, this should be the culmination of what's happened in your life individually throughout this week as you have privately, personally worshiped God. In your time reading his word, your time in prayer, your time serving, your giving, all of these things are acts of worship that we should do regularly, consistently in our own lives so that as we gather here together, we celebrate that as a group, the collective work of what God is doing in the lives of his people and through his people. We saw the video of what God's doing in the lives of the students as Pastor Joe is leading them to know Christ and to grow in him and to live their lives out. The young lady is sharing about the Life Book. It's a book with scriptures that walks through the life, the new spiritual life that Christ gives us. And Pastor Joe ordered those and encouraged our students to give those out. She started coming to our church because her brother started coming to our church. And she came in and she knocked on Pastor Joe's door. She didn't know the protocols and what's acceptable. So she still walked in and said, can I get some more of those life books to give out at school? She didn't know if we were going to give any more Bibles to give out. Yeah, I think we'll make an exception in your case. Absolutely. You see that life change that's beginning to take place. This is what Christ calls us to. This is what a thankful heart does. A thankful heart leads us to worship, and right worship leads us to share Christ with others. So why are you here? I hope it's because you want to know Christ more fully, because you want to more fully surrender yourself to him. Because here's what the Bible says about worship. The Old Testament, the context of what we're looking here, people brought animals and they gave those to be made right with them. And that was their sacrifice. That was their gift to God. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are living sacrifices. We don't just come and we give God something. Okay, God took care of that. I did all that. And I'm going to go and live how I want to live over here. That's what the people were doing. God says, I don't want that. I want living sacrifices. I want you to crawl up on the altar. I want you to surrender yourself completely and fully to me. That's what I want. I want you. That's where Jesus told us to take up our cross daily and die for him. The cross was a symbol of death. And he calls us to every day die to self to live in Christ. That's worship. That's what God calls us to. So how are you doing this morning? That's the question I want to leave you with. Our time of reflection, right in your seat. Maybe you want to come to the altar. This altar we're talking about is a place where people met God. And here's the cool thing. When God met people, if there wasn't an altar there, they built one. They would gather rocks. They would gather stones together. They would name that place and say, God met me here. God did something in my life. I'm a different person because of this. They created an altar and they named it. And so we call this our altar each week. And my hope and my prayer as pastor is that as you're here and as you sit under the teaching of God's word, that God meets you and he speaks to you and he changes you. And that you can look back and say, this is how God met me, how God encountered me. This is what God spoke to me about in that day. And you know what? Those lessons that God speaks, they remain with us. Got a letter this week. A couple had been traveling through our area, November of 2009. Stopped in, listened to the message. I have no idea who these people are. May have met them, may have talked. I have no recollection of them being here in November of 2009. They sent us a note saying that they were here, that they had pulled that message up online that they heard in November of 2009, listened to it again, and were blessed by it and were appreciative of it, and sent us a check to say thank you for the work that God's doing in your church. What? 4 years ago, some of you listened last week and didn't put a check in the offering today. What is that all about? What's the connection with that, you know? But you see, that's how God meets us. That's how God works in our lives, that there's a special time where he meets and he changes us. But it's when we come to worship, thankful that we can rightly worship God, that we genuinely give ourselves to him, and then we commit to go and live for him. So is God doing that work in your life, or are there some things that need to change, some things you need to make some adjustments in, some priorities that need to happen in your life for you to be rightly surrendered to him, to be that living sacrifice on the altar for Christ? As we come to our time of reflection, if there is anything that's keeping you from having that intimate worship connection with God today, confess it, repent of it, come to him so you can be forgiven and you can experience that fullness of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Lord, as we walk through Psalm 50, Lord, it's a pretty pointed chapter. It's not an easy chapter to look at and to recognize that, Lord, the people were there. They showed up. They were on duty. They were going through the motions, God. And as they were there, you told them, I'm not buying it. I'm not receiving it today, because their heart had disengaged. God, it can be a somber warning for us. So as we're gathered here this morning, and Father, as I have been challenging us this month to reflect upon your work in our life and the thanksgiving that we should give for our salvation, God, I pray that it would do the work that we saw described in Psalm 50 today. That God, when we realize what you have done for us, and God, what you are doing within us, God, I pray that it drives us to our knees in worship. God, we can't repay you. We can never say enough how thankful we are for what you've done. But God, you don't call us to repay you. You call us to come and to know you, to walk closely, intimately with you. And then, Father, from that, then you call us to leave and to go out into the world and live for you and to share you with others. So I pray, Father, that today that would be our response, to be thankful for your salvation, to worship you genuinely and truly, and Father, to leave this place living for you and sharing you with others. We pray it, Father, in Christ's name.